We're continuing in our series on the book of Ephesians, and now we're moving into chapter 2. And chapter 1 was about God's plan of redemption and the blessings of being in Christ. And here in chapter 2, the focus is the core of the gospel itself, how we are actually saved by Christ, in Christ, by grace through faith. And the remainder of chapter 2 and much of chapter 3 then focuses on the fruits or the main results of salvation through faith. Namely, most importantly, that there should be reconciliation and unity in God's people, starting with Jews and Gentiles. As I was preparing and thinking about where do you start when you're approaching a passage of the Bible that is so rich and central to our faith, we'll see that there are many analogies that we can use to describe what God has done for us in Christ. And we'll look today at some good analogies as well as some bad analogies. And yet that's all that they are, is analogies or metaphors, because the reality of what God has done in Christ is so much more abundant and amazing than we can fathom. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll read the first 10 verses. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." The word of the Lord. Well, in these 10 verses, there's a real sense of movement. In verses 1 to 3, this is what your situation was formerly. And in fact, this little word that means at that time or the way it was then occurs in verses 2 and 3, and then also twice down in verses 11 to 13, which we'll look at next week. So what were you? Well, dead. Dead, that's the answer. We'll get to that. But then, in verses 4 through 7, it turns the corner, starting out with, "but God," and proceeds to tell us what God has done. And then in verses 8 to 10, Paul clarifies the relationship between our faith and then and the service and good deeds that God expects of us. Well, in verse 1, starting out this section of what life was like before, there are two points that we can emphasize regarding dead in trespasses and sins. So first of all, why does he say trespasses and sins? Aren't those kind of the same thing? There's definitely an overlap in meaning. Trespasses has the nuance of specific rebellious acts that we commit, whereas sins conveys an overall sense of our corruption. And this captures the double plight of our sinful nature. We are born with corruption and guilt that we inherited from our first parents, Adam and Eve. And because our natures are corrupted, we commit sins and incur further guilt. So not only do we commit acts of rebellion, we are by nature rebels. In verse 3, he says how we were by nature children of wrath. And this is who we are, not because of how God originally created human beings in his image, but because of imputed guilt and the corruption that came along with it. And the second thing that jumps out is the result. We're dead. our spiritually dead ancestors gave birth to what is dead. And dead means dead. Sometimes when we talk about salvation, we use the language of rescue from drowning. I was sinking down and the waters were over my head until you, God, threw me a lifeline. But this doesn't really capture it because the problem is actually much more serious. The victim has already drowned spiritually. Dead people can't reach out to grab a lifeline. A miracle has to happen prior to our being able to even take hold of the rope. God has to make us alive with Christ. In the next few verses, Paul clarifies what our situation was. We were the walking dead. He says, you were dead. But also in verses 2 and 3, we lived or walked. So what was your life like? We lived according to the ways of this world, which is under the sway of evil spiritual forces, the prince of the power of the air, and gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Now, for some people, this sounds like just living life, being able to do whatever you want, whatever feels good. But Paul's audience would know from the Hebrew scriptures and from Greek philosophy, and just from their own life experience, that just doing whatever feels good at the time is not a way that leads to fulfillment and flourishing. We can all think of someone who just lives by doing whatever feels good. Maybe each of us has lived that way for a time. Maybe that describes how you're living right now. And you know that that kind of freedom is really a form of slavery. That person is enslaved to their lusts and desires. And speaking of the walking dead, there's a reason why zombie movies and shows and the vampire mythology, both genres that I find intriguing and enjoy sometimes, why those are so popular and compelling is that they capture this innate human circumstance or plight of being alive, but being unable to truly love or feel or enjoy life as it was meant to be enjoyed. But verse 4 turns the corner with two of the sweetest words in the Bible. It's actually three words in Greek. But God, despite our deadness, our rebellion, our corruption, our futile way of living as the walking dead, God had a plan to rescue and redeem us, as we saw in chapter 1, and now we see the execution of this plan. God's attitudes and actions toward us are the complete opposite of ours toward him. He is loving and merciful. The first thing that he does for us is the essence of what we need. He made us alive. You know, and if you just think about that, we all know from our human experience that what is dead stays dead, and only that which is alive can give birth to other life. And this is what God does to our hearts because he is life, and he is rich in mercy and love. And there are echoes there of the Old Testament and God's relationship with Israel. Dead means dead. No grabbing at lifelines. But God dives into the water and pulls my corpse to the shore and miraculously raises me from death into life. That is the correct analogy. And this is what Jesus is referring to in John 3, which we read earlier, when Nicodemus comes to him at night and says that Jesus says that he needs to be born again. This rebirth is spiritual, not yet physical, but along with spiritual new life comes the promise, the guarantee of eternal resurrection life. Paul speaks of us being raised and seated in a place of honor and sonship with God. It's a spiritual reality for now, but a future literal physical reality because of what Christ has done. And so that's the incredible blessing that we have and continue to look forward to. And these enormous blessings come to us by being in Christ. Actually, these three verbs in verses 5 and 6 are compound words that have a prefix sin, S-Y-N, meaning along with. And so we could read this literally as God co-made us alive with Christ, co-raised us up, and co-seated us in Christ Jesus. It's a powerful statement that all of the benefits that we enjoy as believers, new life, redemption, honor, sonship, inheritance, all of these we enjoy because we are mystically united to Christ. And God didn't just give out all these blessings or do all of these things for us. He became incarnate, joined our humanity that he had created, and went through all of it with us and for our benefit, and he chose some to be united to him forever. And that is how he chose to accomplish his gracious plan of redemption. If you notice, verse 5 in its three phrases neatly captures the meaning of these three sections and kind of holds them together. Even while we were dead in trespasses, that's kind of a hook back to verses 1 to 3. God made us alive with Christ, that's verses 4 to 7. And by grace you have been rescued, that latches on to verses 8 to 10. And then we can look at verses 8 through 10 and see in there, in those verses, the relationship between grace and works in our rescue, our salvation. Paul says that faith is the means by which God's grace or God's gift is imparted to us. And this, contrary to what some people mistakenly think, is perfectly consistent with the Old Testament. As Paul elsewhere highlights in Genesis 15, Abraham trusted God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Faith in God's word and his identity and his promises is not a work in itself that we do to earn favor with God. It's the means by which God's blessings come to us. But we also see that the faith itself is not something that we can muster on our own. Paul says, "This is not from yourselves." This, meaning the fact of our salvation through faith alone. The gift of salvation is fully God's doing because dead means dead. Only God can make us alive so that we can respond in faith to God's call. And this means that no one can boast about taking a hold of this free gift. Again, one of the incorrect metaphors that we sometimes use for salvation is that of it's a free gift, but we still have to cash it in and take advantage of it. Like, you know, credit card points or coupons or something like that. Well, unlike the coupon king or the coupon queen or the person who takes advantage of those credit card points, Paul here says that with regard to trusting in Christ for salvation, no one can boast about knowing a good thing when they see it, because by nature we were dead and unable to even recognize the free good gift that God offers. He has to make us alive, and then we can believe. And after clarifying that it's by grace alone and through faith alone that we are saved in verses 8 and 9, verse 10 completes this portrait. Paul says that God has saved us for a purpose, just like he predestined us for sonship back in chapter 1, verse 5. And this restores for us the original purpose of our pre-fall existence as humans. Here, we are recreated in Christ Jesus as new creation. Well, this is such a rich and important passage, and probably one that's a bit familiar to you if you've been a Christian for any length of time. Maybe not. But if anyone knows any verses from Ephesians by memory, it's usually these verses, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, right? And I was contemplating on how to shed some fresh light on these verses and to get at why they're so important for our understanding of grace and salvation. And I want to help us with some comparisons between the Reformed Calvinist view that our church holds and some other Christian views that are out there. I know some of you grew up in Presbyterian congregations, but I didn't. I came into this branch of the church because I was convinced of these theological distinctives, and passages like Ephesians 1 and 2 were crucial for how my perspective changed. The first thing I want to remind us of, or to tell you, if you're not familiar with it, is the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. The movement of Christianity that comes out of Central Europe in the 16th century that followed, broadly speaking, the teachings of Martin Luther and John Calvin, claimed that Scripture alone, sola scriptura in Latin, should be the supreme authority for faith and practice, not church tradition. So all of our theology and our tradition should be reformed by the Word of God. Sola gratia and sola fide, by grace alone, through faith alone, emphasize that our good works have nothing to do with earning our salvation or appropriating God's grace, as the Catholic Church had taught. So that's three. Solus Christus teaches that Christ alone, not any other human mediator or priest, is our mediator between God and humanity. And the fifth, Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone, encapsulates the purpose of God working in history for redemption and for the purpose of our existence. So those are the five solas. Now, a few years ago, I read what turned out to be a very influential book in New Testament studies called Paul and the Gift by John Barclay. And Barclay looks at the concept of gift or grace, and he argues that theological differences in the church often have to do with different understandings of grace, and specifically God's grace that's given to us. And Barclay helped to clarify for me, why do I love this passage in Ephesians so much? And why, with all due love and respect for our Christian sisters and brothers in different traditions, why do I think that the Reformed or Calvinist way of understanding the Bible is the most faithful or consistent way? And so what I'll do is I'm going to walk us through these six understandings of grace or a gift that Barclay says have characterized different traditions, all of which have some support in the Bible. And they're not mutually exclusive. They're often bundled together. So let's just get into it. And if I give some good examples, I think that it will make sense to you. And along the way, we'll see which ones actually seem to match up with Ephesians 2. Now, the first way of understanding the perfect grace of God is superabundance. Superabundance. So imagine you're in tremendous debt, and you applied to a philanthropic organization that pays off debts and gives people a fresh start. But then you got a letter saying that your application was approved and your debt was paid, which is great, but you find that not only did they pay off your debts, they set you up with a huge endowment that you could never spend. So that's superabundant grace. Now, do we see this in Ephesians 1 and 2? Well, for sure. I think we see it a bit in chapter 1, the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. That sounds superabundant to me. But not so fast. Let's keep exploring some other dimensions of perfect grace. The second term that Barclay says can be used to describe the perfect gift of God is singularity. By this, he means that the giver's sole and exclusive mode of operation is benevolence or goodness. Now, this idea is captured when we think of when we say that an organization is a charitable organization. Its sole purpose is to give money away. Now, a universalist belief that God never judges unbelief or sin would rely on the singularity of God's identity as gracious or gift-giving. Now, when we apply this to God, I think we find that this is not quite right biblically, or maybe we're defining goodness too narrowly. Some people have a mistaken view of God that he just forgives sins. That's his job. But God is also holy, and he cares about holiness and justness and rightness, and he does act in judgment over those who persist in rebellion and injustice. He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, but not no to anger. The third term that Barclay suggests is priority. The giving is initiated by the giver, not the recipient, and is not obliged by a previous gift. And another term for this would be spontaneous, unasked for generosity. So in the example that I've given already, when you apply for a debt forgiveness program, you applied, right? You asked for it. But imagine you didn't ask, or if you couldn't apply, or you didn't even know that such a program existed, and someone applied on your behalf, or some wealthy benefactor sought you out and paid your debt. So that's what priority captures. We didn't seek God and ask for his grace. His grace finds us. Now, this is an emphasis in Calvinism and in our practice, in our passage for today, chapter 2, verse 4. God loved us. God made us alive when we were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead means dead, and dead people can't apply for debt forgiveness. So we have superabundance, singularity, and priority. A fourth kind of perfection of God's grace, Barclay calls incongruity, which is a fancy word for a gift given without regard to the worth of the recipient. So when you apply for that debt forgiveness program, do you have to demonstrate that you deserve it in some measure, that it wasn't that you were irresponsible, but you fell into debt because of bad luck, a tornado destroyed your house, medical bills piled up? You know, some charities or some government programs look into your finances to see if there's evidence that you've been irresponsible with your money in the past, because they don't want to waste their charity or reward irresponsibility. And Barclay stresses in the book that this idea would have been the understanding in the Greco-Roman world that Paul was living in. The rich were expected to give to the poor, but to the deserving poor by some measure. But by contrast, God's grace is always given to us who are unworthy of it. We squandered our inheritance as God's images. We rebelled against him. So God has to find us when we were unworthy, nothing in and of ourselves, verse 8, and he acts to make us alive, to make us able to receive his gift. And then he works in our lives to perfect us so that we become worthy images of his glory in the world. But when the gift found us, we were completely undeserving of it. The fifth perfection of divine grace that Barclay describes is efficacy, a perfect gift which fully achieves that which it was designed to do. Now, this would be a gift of which nothing goes to waste. The debt forgiveness program doesn't just give you a chunk of money. It goes to each of your creditors and pays them off to the last cent to make sure that you're free and clear. And then the leaders of the program give you that endowment, but they also teach you how to live your life and manage your money going forward so that their gift doesn't get squandered. Now, this is another emphasis of Calvinism, that God's redemption is particular, and so it does exactly what it's designed to do. And this is consistent with Ephesians 1, the very clear, very intricate plan of redemption that involves predestination. And this understanding of divine grace is somewhat in tension with superabundance, if you think about it. After all, if you received a huge gift that you could never spend, isn't some of it going to be wasted, or at least go unspent in this analogy? In theological discussions, theologians who emphasize the superabundance of God's grace sometimes don't pay as much attention to the efficacy of God's grace, and vice versa. And finally, there's what Barclay calls the gift of non-circularity, which is a weird term, but it basically means a gift given without any kind of obligation to pay it back eventually or pay it forward. And we all know that some gifts are given free and clear, but some gifts come with a sense of obligation, right? Like, if I accept this from you, then even though there's no stated obligation to pay it back, we both know that you kind of expect me to be loyal to you. In our culture, we have this value that the highest form of charity or giving is one in which the recipient doesn't know who's given the gift. If the donor is anonymous, then the recipient doesn't feel any shame or obligation. They're completely free. Now, one of Barclay's main arguments, and I think he's partly right, is that this kind of free gift that I've just described is mostly a modern Western value. In most cultures today and throughout history, gifts, giving and receiving, have been an important part of creating and cementing social relationships. And I think this is the piece that I think we sometimes miss when we say that eternal life is strictly a free gift of God to us, as if as if God doesn't expect anything of us. Because, of course, the gift is so great that there is nothing we can do to pay it back. But God's gift doesn't conclude our relationship with him. It cements our ongoing relationship with him. We can't pay him back, but we owe him everything. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 10, that we are created for good works pre-prepared for us to walk in. And we will sing at the conclusion of our service today the words of that, the wonderful hymn by Isaac Watts, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." And that is a great note to conclude on right there, because this gift that we've been given, sorry for so many analogies today, and here's another one, this gift is not just safety equipment that we put in the corner of the workshop in case something goes wrong and we need it. I think that's how some people think about their saving relationship with God. He's there for me when I need him and when I die, but the rest of the time, I'll just live my life how I want to. But God's gift is so immense that it transforms us and forces us to restructure our whole lives. The grace itself is what restructures our lives. And glancing ahead to chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, you don't have to turn there, Paul says, and I'm paraphrasing, "You don't need to walk or live as the Gentiles do any longer, in futility and in darkness, separated from the life of God because of hard hearts." And the word for walk or live is the same as here in verse 2 and 10 of chapter 2. Paul says, you're not the walking dead anymore, and so don't live as if you were still separated from the life that God gives. The rebirth, the new life that God gives, is abundant life meant to be lived to the fullest. And it's not just because it's a better way of living, although it is. It's a life lived in fellowship with God, a relationship that's sealed by the Holy Spirit. Each of us can look back on our lives and see how the Father's all-powerful hand has been on each of our lives, even before we knew him, drawing us to himself according to his plan. And when the time was right, he did the incredible miracle of making us alive in Christ. And so, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we needn't and shouldn't live any longer in the deadness of our rebellion and our selfishness, alienated from God and from others. That's next week. Instead, we can live into our sonship and walk in the good works that he has prepared for us. Amen.